Welcome to Brains Online. This is study number 116 for January 10th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it is good to be saved, and we pray that you would protect us from all evil, and that you would keep us from temptation, and that you would forgive us of the things that we have, any presumptuous sins that we would have in our lives, and you would teach us to forgive others and be patient with others, to strive in meekness, to be patient with one another. And we ask that you would take the pride from our hearts, that you would bring us low and instill the fear of God into our hearts so we can gain your wisdom and your understanding and see the world the way that you would see it, so we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And we ask that all in his name. Amen. Okay, so we are now in Ezekiel chapter 11. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up." Now, of course, this is, you know, Ezekiel is still in this vision of what God is showing to him. "And brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." So it's not just the people, it's not just the priests and the thing of the temple that are turning to worship the sun, as we read last week, but also the princes are doing the same thing. And in verse 2 it says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh." So this, when he's talking about they give wicked counsel, okay, first of all, they're devising mischief, they're giving wicked counsel, and they're saying, "It is not near." What is it? Well, they're talking about the judgment of the Lord, the day of the Lord that's coming to them to judge them in all their iniquity. And they say, "Let us build houses." Now that, you know, if you talk about even like in the end times, when we went over like the tribulation and rapture and all that, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that there's going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and what he's talking about there is that they're going to be doing the same things they would do in planning out their lives, because they are not going to be thinking that any kind of judgment, because again, when the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to come back, he's going to come back suddenly. And it's all going to happen at once, because there seems to be a pattern throughout the Bible that God will get to a point where he's long-suffering. He puts up with all their iniquity, puts up with all these things, and then finally he's had enough, and at a point all of it floods out and the entire judgment comes out. So they say, "It is not near, let's build houses. Oh, we're going to build a house, we're going to have a family, we're going to live out our lives, and nothing's going to happen." Then with the colon that comes after it, he says, "This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh." Now, even when I was preparing for this one, it was taking me a while. I was like, I don't know that I fully understand that. And I think what's happening is that they're mocking him. Because let me go back to, I'm going to open up Jeremiah chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 13. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, What that seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." So he's talking about the seething pot, the cauldron, that is basically the temple of God, because it is these people who are worshiping pagan gods. And so what they're doing is they're mocking the prophecies of Jeremiah, saying, "This city is a cauldron, and we be the flesh. Oh yeah, whatever, well, we're just going to go build our houses and live our lives, because there's going to be no judgment come against us." And because they say these things, and they say these things in their hearts, verse 4 says, "Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. And I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God." So here, even again, he's explained to us that that part, that's what they're really doing, is they're mocking the prophecies of Jeremiah, saying that, oh, you know, we're not going to get a judgment for this. And he's explained to them, this is what they're saying, this is what they're talking about. And verse 9 says, "And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. So again, here's another verse that we can put down that talks about that we're supposed to judge in righteous judgment. And all the time we have people, don't judge me, don't judge me. And again, I'll put this, I know I've said this before, but I find it amazing that all the time, if you walk into one of these church buildings and you walk up to someone and you say, hey, you look really nice today. You know what they say? They say, oh, thanks. Well, wait a second. Why did they turn around and say, you're not supposed to judge anyone. The Bible says so. They only want judging that scratches their itching ears. If you pour honey in my ears, well, then that's fantastic judgment. I want that kind of judgment. So they're not executing righteous judgment as they are supposed to be doing, and you have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. And then all these people are sitting in ignorance, willful. I want to say willful ignorance. I mean, after we have handed out so much material on the paganism and witchcraft and things like that, and you can't get, I mean, next to no one who will even listen to you, and those people who will actually hear some of what you're saying, all they really do is just come out with excuses about what they're saying. There's a tiny, tiny amount of people, very tiny fraction of a tiny amount of people that will actually heed those words, consider them, and sanctify themselves from the wickedness, because the Lord God hates the things that people are doing that are after the manner of the heathen that are round about them, but at the same time they think, no, we'll take those things and we'll use them for God. Well, what's the difference between you and Israel in the state of Israel in Ezekiel right now? There really is no difference. In verse 13 it says, and it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then fell I down upon my face, and cried with a loud voice, and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, they are unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off from the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, will I even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. So that's part of the Ezekiel 11:19 is part of the place where I would reference and say, where I talk about how God will harden people's hearts on purpose many times in order to be able to bring them to a state of repentance. And there's sometimes a process where he does that, because the old saying I heard a long time ago is that you know if you're going to break open someone's heart, you can't break open something that's squishy, you have to break open something that's hard, crack it with a hammer, and then you can open it up.
God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
That's right. So in verse 20, it says, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Okay, well, you know, I realize that he's giving this to Israel, but why is it that people think that because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, that suddenly now all the abominations and detestable things are suddenly okay in the sight of God? Where did that transition happen in the Bible? It didn't. Because, again, I mean, we just went over a private study between all of us over, you know, the book of 1 John. And what was the conclusion at the end of 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Stay away from idolatry. The Bible says flee from idolatry. Just stay as far away from it as possible. In verse 22, it says, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of the God of Israel was over above them. And the Lord, glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. So now I also want us to keep in mind that Jeremiah was living at the same time as Ezekiel was. So you have Ezekiel, he lived actually kind of a short life, but Ezekiel was picking up, I mean, he was born toward the end of Jeremiah's life, actually. So he grew up hearing Jeremiah preach some of the things he was preaching, just to keep that thought in mind. Ezekiel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." Well, how much more perfectly could we describe the church buildings we're seeing right now in the United States? Well, not just the United States, around the world, as far as I've, you know, we've had people contact us from around the world saying this is exactly what we're seeing here too. So I'm just speaking from the perspective that I'm seeing right now. And so, you know, every corner around these church buildings here in America, I'm seeing people that have eyes and they can't see what they're doing. They put up their Christmas trees, they put up their wreaths, they put up all this stuff, and they can't even see what they're doing. And they have ears to hear and they hear not. I mean, we try to tell them, look at what the, I mean, went out, what, Christmas Eve, real late in the middle of the night, we passed out tracts. We just handed them, put them on the cars of people that were, you know, because there are a bunch of people around visiting their families. I was like, okay, well, this is a good opportunity. We'll just stick them on cars. But you can read to them and tell them, this is what Jeremiah 10 says about your Christmas tree. They have ears to hear, and they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Now, of course, the Bible uses the term hear because you can use the phrase of hear as in you're acknowledging that there's sound coming into your, you know, ears, your eardrums. You can acknowledge that. That's one definition of it. But hear in the Bible can also mean to have understanding, okay? And that's why the Bible, there's specific, like when you go to the parable of the sower, when it talks about how those are there hear the word and understand it. So there are people that were hearing it and not understanding. In this specific instance, it's talking about they have ears to hear and they hear not, meaning that sometimes they won't even listen, period. Other times they might listen, but they will not understand anything you're saying because they don't want to understand. It's not that they can't. Oftentimes, it's not that people, I mean, because you take something like Jeremiah 10, that is so very simplistic to understand, but people don't want to understand it. Why? For they are a rebellious house. Now, because you people will sanctify yourselves, at least the people, most of the people that are listening to what we do on a regular basis, many of you have already sanctified yourselves out from among those people, and they will call you rebellious. But the Bible says, God says, they are rebellious. And we ought to sanctify ourselves from among them. That's like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when it talks about that. You know, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Okay, we will be the children of God if we will sanctify ourselves from that wickedness. And does it cause a lot of grief to do that? Yes, of course it does. I mean, there's a lot of people. You know how many letters, I mean, countless letters I've had from people and say, man, I am just really lonely. I don't like all this. And some of them have even said that they are so lonely, they're just going to go right back into the Leaven Church. Because, I mean, folks, look, I was lonely when I first started this too. I was having to fight against my own family on some of the stuff that I was starting out doing to sanctify myself from certain things. But at the same time, we started up something. And what we started up has become what we're doing right now today, which apparently has helped a lot of people from some of the letters that I've received. So I'm glad that that's helped other people, but unless, you know, some of you that are in a spot and you can't find anywhere to go and you don't know what to do, start your own. Because if you can't find anything unleavened in that area, guess what the apostles did when they couldn't find anything and there was a bunch of leaven, there was a bunch of wickedness going on, and you couldn't find anywhere to go. Guess what the apostles did in the book of Acts? They started a church. They started one, a place where people can go. If you don't make something, if somebody doesn't stand up and do the work that God has instructed us to do, then there will be no place to go. But it seems like there's so many people out there that are just simply lazy or simply afraid, and they simply, it's like, well, I'm just going to wait around until somebody else does it. Well, you know what? I could have sat around and waited until somebody else did it either, but then I went to the Bible and read the commandments of Jesus Christ to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, and he didn't actually give us specific instructions. I mean, there are some specific instructions, little ones on how to do those things, but there's not a whole lot of detail on how to do that. You just have to get up and start doing it. So the question is, when people are going to take the initiative to begin to do what needs to be done, that's when things get done. So anyway, that was a sidebar there. Let's continue. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight, that it may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house." So removing is, you know, picking up your stuff and preparing to go on a journey. Okay, that's what he's referring to here. "Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they go forth into captivity." So this is something he's telling Ezekiel to go and do on a regular basis, so that way it's a sign for them. Now, I realize it's an adulterous, you know, wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign, the Bible says, okay? But that's what they're doing. And he knows they're a wicked and adulterous generation, so he's like, well, I'm going to give them a sign. I'll be gracious to them and do that. And in verse 5 it says, "Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel." So when he says you're not going to see the ground, what he's talking about, and I think if we keep reading, he's going to describe this, but basically, you cover your face simply because they're either going to be blindfolded, or some of them are going to have their eyes put out, just like we saw the king in previous chapters in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah. That's the word I meant to use there. But in previous chapters, we saw the king had his eyes put out. And so he had all of his sons killed right in front of him. They cut out his eyes, and then they carried him off captive. And so this is what he's giving Ezekiel to do these things, these signs. Because Ezekiel was around still. I mean, Jeremiah was still prophesying at the same time Ezekiel was prophesying towards the end here, when everybody was going to be carried into captivity. "And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity, and in the even I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations, and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities are inhabited that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. And that flattering divination is what's talking about when you see some of these. Because I was having to do some research. I've been going over Rick Warren. I've been doing some updates and going over to try to finish off this article that I have on Rick Warren. It's going to be another Wolves in Costume series that we're doing. And I've actually had to, because there's a connection between him and this totally wicked pagan Dr. Oz that's been on TV. Even most of the time, the only reason I even know anything about Dr. Oz is because of other people I've seen watching him. Because I don't watch any of that stuff, but because when I was back when I was having to do in-home care aid to help some of the elderly people, this one lady I was helping out she would turn on Dr. Oz in the middle of the afternoon, so I'd have to sit through that, which I couldn't stand for the most part. See, folks, you got to be careful about people like this because he's had all sorts of wicked pagan people on his show. Pagan concepts, the Eastern Buddhist meditations, he's had psychic mediums on there. I've watched psychic mediums go onto his show and do cold reading. I mean, watch them do that. For those of you who know what cold reading actually is, I'm not going to go through and explain it right now because it doesn't matter, but the fact of the matter is that that's what they do. That's their job, is that they give flattering divination. That's what that means. It's not really, many of them are not really communing with any spirits. What they're doing is they're doing their homes and all this and looking into they're using their wicked crystal balls and everything like that that they use to try to bring forth some sort of spirit. And there's a lot of them that are lying. They're vain visions. They're visions they either get from devils or they just come up with them themselves. But the flattering divination is when somebody comes to a psychic because they want to hear something. And this so-called psychic, who's really a person that works in divination, which is an abomination to the Lord God, they come into these people and they're like, oh, you know, I have a dead child. I want to communicate with them. And what they do is they go on and they start telling them, oh, your child wants to say this. And they want to say, and they always give them these comforting words. They always give them positive things. You'll notice that. It's always this positive message. It's the same type of false divination that you'll get out of the charismatics. Will do the exact same thing when they do their satanic gibberish that they call speaking in tongues. It's not really speaking in tongues. It's just a bunch of gibberish, and it's all from Satan. And they always give a positivity message. It's amazing that 90% of the Bible, from what I have read, is rebuke against mankind, which is what most people would consider negative, but everything that's coming out of all these false people giving these flattering divinations, you know, and this goes along with the charismatics because they say, oh, I've got a word of the Lord for you. And I've had people write me and try to do that with me before. I've got a word of the Lord for you. Well, is the Lord God incapable of communicating with me? I mean, he can tell me stuff about me, can't he? Right? But they give these flattering divinations. And so that's what it's talking about. It's always a positive message, something feel good. Oh, you're going to be a warrior for the Lord, or this good thing's going to come to you. That's what they're always saying. And so this is exactly what was fooling Israel as well. It was deceiving Israel. They were deceiving and being deceived, and it's still happening today. There is no new thing under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In verse 25, it says, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Oh, no, that's coming later. No, it's not. It's not imminent. Don't worry about it. Just go build your houses. That's what they're saying. Verse 28. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. In chapter 13. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. Now notice that. They are not prophesying of the word of God, because the word of God is coming to Ezekiel, okay? Just as the word of God comes to us by us reading the book of Ezekiel. We're hearing this, okay? But he said they're prophesying out of their own hearts. Now, the point I really want to make here is that there you will never, and I guess I don't want to say never because you never know what's going to happen, but I'm telling you, 99.9% of the time, you will not hear anybody saying, guys, I have to confess, I was prophesying out of my own heart. It really wasn't coming from God. Where have you ever heard that? Where have you ever heard of anyone who's heard of anyone who's ever heard of that? Nobody says that. Okay? But the Lord God is saying that they're prophesying out of their own hearts. They're telling you something that there's all sorts of reasons they can give for this. But a lot of them, what you have to understand is that it brings a cult following. And that's why I get even nervous of, you know, I made an announcement on the, you know, we put out a YouTube video where we told everybody that because I'm going to be losing my job here in a couple months because of a transition of the company, that I would go full time. And even that, there's a little bit of fear I have of something that I want to be incredibly cautious of, is that if we go full time, when people may give us a gift of something, I don't want anybody influencing me because of money. You know, and that's where Proverbs talk about the you know, wicked men, that they receive gifts because, you know, what they do is they receive gifts to give certain judgments and things like that. I don't want the any gifts that people give me to be affecting how I teach the Word of God. Because there's so many people out there, they prophesy out of their own hearts because there's something that they want from these people. They're really looking for a cult following. And it causes, for a lot of reasons, sometimes it's not even about the money. Even though the money is the big part of it, it's the main reason behind it. They also like it because of their own pride, because it lifts themselves up. They boast of themselves. It puts them on an elevated position. They also love it because there's a lot of sex involved in a lot of these. I mean, you talk about some of the cults, like we talked about that, what, Assembly of Healing Hope thing we did, like that was a couple years ago with that guy Mike Klump, where we expose them for what they are. They're, you know, claiming to be a Christian church, and they change their name like every other year because they get such a bad name because of the things that he does. I had a guy write me and say, thank you so much for making that teaching on that guy. I used to be in his church. The guy, he was engaged to be married to some girl, and Mike Klump went behind his back and slept with this girl behind his back. I mean, because they were all involved in his church. That's the kind of thing they do. There's a lot of fornication going on that people don't ever talk about, okay? But there is fornication going on behind the scenes. And these people, I mean, it's like they bring these people in and they control them in ways. Because these people allow them they allow themselves to trust in these men. And the Bible says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. You want to put your trust into a preacher? Well, have fun with your curse. Because that's what you're going to get. I don't care if it's anybody from, you know, Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland, these big-time people, or even somebody smaller. You know, you're going to put your trust even in people like Ken Ham or Kent Hovind or Peter Ruckman or any of these people. You're putting your trust in them, have fun with your curse. You put your trust in Chris Johnson, have fun with your curse. Do not trust in men. Go to the Word of God first and foremost. And we should be checking everybody out just like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11. So continuing in verse 3, it says, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. You see, they're following the spirit that they have within them. The spirit that they have, usually they're, you know, demon-possessed. They have somebody, you know, demon that has just enveloped them into the lusts of their own flesh. And so they prophesy whatever's going to benefit them. This major big-time person that they have come into their church building, right? One of these preachers will have, they'll have some really popular person or somebody who's really influential in the community or has a big business or something like that, will tell them all these good things to make them feel better. And that person says, wow, I really want to come back here and hear more of this. And then they will open their wallets and give them more money. They follow after their own spirit, okay? The only thing they're after is the filthy lucre. And they haven't seen a thing. And verse 4 says, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not seen them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? So what he said there, he's saying, you're claiming, oh, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God coming to you. And God said, I have not spoken this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. Now, that one is important right there, too, because Lorraine can testify as well as I can. How many people have come to us and said, oh, the Holy Spirit has brought us together. Oh, now we're working together because, you know, God has ordained us to work together. And they've made these declarations. I mean, how many times have I heard this? I had, you know, we had that one guy I remember who lives, he has a Baptist church about 45 minutes, an independent Baptist church up there in, what was Morrisville, I think where it was, about 45 minutes from here, who came and he wanted to have lunch with me. And he sat down and he says, you know, God really told me that we need to work together, and he told me that I needed to help you in any way that I could and that kind of thing. And within 6 months, he wouldn't speak to us anymore because we wouldn't join his church building. And it wasn't that God gave him, he's the one that said this to me. He told us that, you know, God told us that, you know, I was supposed to help you in any way possible, but really what he wanted was for us to join his church building. And because we wouldn't do that, therefore, he didn't want to do that. So what happened? Either he is not following the Holy Spirit, right? He's not actually following the Word of God like he says that he's doing, or he lied to me. Now, which one do you guys think it is? Based on what we're reading here in Ezekiel. Well, if I had to make a guess, I would say, have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. I think these people are just going by the lust of their flesh. I think they're just going by whatever they feel. All right, because they're letting their feelings get in the way of what the truth is. Okay? And he was trying to make us go through all sorts of hoops on top of that. It's a long story. I really don't want to go into it right now. But he was trying to make us jump through a bunch of hoops, which we were doing at first just to appease this guy, because that's what I thought I was supposed to be doing. And praise God that he finally led me into his liberty, to where I wasn't under the bondage of these men who are trying to basically put you under their thumb. They're trying to give you this heavy-handed authority that they're putting on top of you because they want to be a priest to you. They don't actually have any desire for people to live in the liberty of Christ, which is what I would pray for all of you, that you would understand the Word of God, understand the blessings of Christ that he brings as you're born again, and live in the liberty wherewith he's called you, and sanctify yourselves from the wickedness. So he continues in verse 9 and says, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. And you guys remember even that, I mean, just in addition to that, when they're, you know, they're divining lies and prophesying these lies and this vanity to people. I mean, you even remember back when Saul secretly went to the witch to ask her to summon up a person to talk to, and he wanted to talk to Samuel. Well, God actually brought Samuel out, and she screamed because she was shocked at what she was seeing, because she's one of those people that would just divine lies. And so, because she's a liar, she wasn't actually expecting to see something happen. And God brought him forth to rebuke him, because all she was going to do was prophesy unto Saul anything that he wanted to hear. So, anyway, continuing in verse 10, it says, Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So when they're saying peace, and there was no peace at all, we don't want to lie. I mean, right now it's the same thing as the false peace we're seeing today, where they're going around, they're saying, you know, peace and safety, but the Bible says, then sudden destruction cometh upon them when they start saying these things. Because that's what they're working for, is this, oh, let's all get along, let's all have one big, happy, disgusting, filthy, sin-filled unity. Let's have this all together. And that's when sudden destruction is going to come upon them. In verse 11, it says, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar. Now, daubing is where you spread out some sort of mortar between bricks. You know, you're spreading it or smearing it. That's what daub means. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and yea, O great hailstones shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, This wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So these kind of punishments, even for people today, I don't want God to have to bring those judgments onto the lives of these people. I would rather they repent and get right with the Word of God so He would have mercy on them and that the thought of their hearts would be forgiven of them. But often that's not what they do because that's not what they're really after. And so that's why we need to continually preach the law of God to people, even when they hate us and even when they won't listen to us, because it's for those few who will listen to us that we're doing this. And likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. So now he's saying it's not just the men who are doing this, the women are doing it too, okay? And oftentimes, even when you get into real witchcraft like that, I mean, in the societies of witches, it is women that are put at the head of things, not the men. The Satan always wants to do things the exact opposite the way God does it. And in verse 18 it says, And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes. Now, this is a weird, for us today would be a weird way of saying this, but it's kind of like how your armrest will have a soft cushioning on it. To what it's doing is allowing people to rest and be comfortable in everything that they're doing. He continues, it says, And make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. So their kerchiefs is the head covering they're putting on, and they're putting this on as some sort of representation of them prophesying unto people. And it says, They make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. When will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? Well, what he's saying here is like you're going to hunt down all the souls of these people, because that's the same thing as the Bible says, you will compass land to sea to make men proselyte and to make them twofold the child of hell. And this is what they're doing. They're hunting these out. And then he says, will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? Do you have the power and authority to do this? Well, they don't. He says, and will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? And that's why the Bible says they're doing it for filthy lucre. Or they're when the Bible says they're slow bellies, or they're following their belly, or their belly is their god. When it says that, that's what it's talking about. They're doing it for a meal ticket. They know they're going to get paid somehow. And so for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand. They shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hand of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. So the ones that are actually trying to do what's right, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the heart of the righteous, they are grieving right now with everything that's going on. And it's because of the wicked that they're doing these things. God said, I didn't make them that way. You guys are making them that way. Because they understand truth. And so that's why the Bible says that we choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the last verse, in verse 23, it says, Therefore ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So that's where we'll end there, and we'll pick up on chapter 14 next week. Do anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue? All right, well, let's continue on, and we're going to go to part two on the Mormonism article that we got, Corruptions of Christianity and Mormonism. And if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, just type in the word Mormon, and you'll find the article. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, and that'll take you to where you can follow along. So last week we were quoting a bunch of the prophets and presidents, because if you're a president of the LDS, that's the Latter-day Saints Church, if you're a president of that, then you're also considered a prophet. And we quoted their prophets, their own LDS prophets, who said that you need to examine the teachings of Joseph Smith to see and put them to the test to make sure whether they're true or not, which most Mormons are not willing to do because the LDS Church really indoctrinates them to not actually examine them. And then we went through an overview of Mormon beliefs where we talked about how they believe that there are countless gods in the universe. And one of the quotations I didn't read last week was from Joseph Fielding Smith, who is their 10th president of the LDS Church, one of their prophets, who said, quote, "Joseph Smith, the prophet, taught a plurality of gods, and moreover, that man, by obeying the commandments of God and keeping the whole of the law, will eventually reach the power and exaltation by which he also will become a god," end quote. So they believe that they can become gods. They believe there are countless gods in the universe. And they believe that Elohim, God, was a created god. He was also born to parents. And that Jesus and Lucifer, they're brothers of Elohim. And then they also believe that Adam never sinned. They believe that he was in sinless perfection. And when we get to the ex-Mormon testimonies, I don't write about this too much. When we get to the ex-Mormon testimonies, you're going to see that Brigham Young even stated that Adam is God. And even that very statement, when that was actually brought forth and made known publicly, when there's been some ex-Mormons who have brought that forth, there have been tens of thousands of people leave the Mormon church after understanding that they said that Adam was God. And they also believe that God, this Elohim, lives on a planet or a star named Kolob, and that he came down in a physical body and had physical sex with Mary, which means they do not believe in a virgin birth. They don't believe in any of that prophecy. They believe that Jesus had children, that he married multiple wives that at Cana in Galilee, right? That he was actually the one that got married, not anybody else. He got married and to no less than three women, and then had multiple wives and children with them. This is all Mormon belief. And they believe that Mormons, true Mormons, are descended from the offspring of Jesus Christ. Like the physical offspring, that's what they believe, okay? So, we started last week in talking about the introduction to Joseph Smith. They believe that the Book of Mormon is the most remarkable and important religious text that's ever been given to the world. And we were starting to talk about some of the history of Joseph Smith and that he was a diviner who would use what he called a seer stone to try to divine, use fortune-telling to gain secret and hidden knowledge, and using occult or supernatural means to gain hidden knowledge. That's what divination is. And so he was, we were reading some testimonies last week, we ended on that. Now let's read a little bit more testimony about his money digging and his divination that he was doing. And this is a friend of his family, because Joseph Smith's family, some of his family was actually involved in this money-digging business, okay? And Willard Chase, who was a friend of their family, gave his testimony, in which he said, quote, "I became acquainted with the Smith family in the year 1820. At that time, they were engaged in the money-digging business," end quote. So it's not just me saying this. I'm saying there's testimony that's saying this is what's happening. Alva Hale, who's Joseph Smith's brother-in-law, gave his testimony about the money-digging expeditions they were doing, and this was long before Joseph Smith claimed to have, you know, he even found these golden plates and claimed to translate them and all this stuff, okay? So this is from a book called Joseph Smith and the Origins of the Book of Mormon. Alva Hale's quoted in here saying, quote, "Joe Smith never handled one shovel of earth in those diggings. All that Smith did was to peep with stone and hat and give directions where and how to dig and when and where the enchantment moved the treasure. If that Smith said if he should work with his hands at digging there, he would lose the power to see with the stone," end quote. What a coincidence that it's not only that he doesn't have to do any work, he can't do any work. No, no, no. To actually break a sweat would cause him to lose his power. Well, just quoting from Deuteronomy, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting verse 10, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through fire," which what they were doing was taking their newborn babies and throwing them through the fire as a sacrifice to gods like Moloch and things like that, "or that useth divination," which is what Joseph Smith was doing, "or an observer of times, or an enchanter," which is what Joseph Smith was doing, "or a witch," which is what Joseph Smith was doing, "or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits," which is what Joseph Smith was doing, or a wizard or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Now, God's attitude towards witchcraft has never changed. This is, I mean, it's been like this in every dispensation, that God has always, he's always hated the wickedness of the pagans and the heathen and the witches and the things that they do. But yet today, people do the traditions of witches all the time and they could care less. Thinking, no, we're going to take their traditions and we're going to do it for Jesus. You know, like the Kirk Cameron style of things, right? We talked about that when we did the part 6 on Christmas. If you want to go back and you just type in the word Christmas at creationliberty.com, you can go back and you can read more about that, or at least what I'm talking about, the popular, in quotations, popular Christian icons. And so in Ezekiel chapter 13, which, you know, hey, we just read in our first half, in verse 6 it says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Okay, so you have vanity and lying divination. This is precisely what Joseph Smith is doing. And then he's going, you know, they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. So other people have said, oh, we're putting our faith in Joseph Smith, that he's given us the truth. And this is, we're going to see more of this later as we get into Mormonism, because that's what they believe. They believe Joseph Smith has given them the revelation and has finished out the Bible for them. See, these are the others that hope that they would confirm the word. That they, who's the they? That's the false prophets, the lying diviners, just like Joseph Smith. So here's a quotation from another man who knew the Smiths personally. He gives a much more detailed account, and this is again from Joseph Smith in The Origins of the Book of Mormon, which says, quote, the family of Smiths held Joseph Jr. in high estimation on account of some supernatural power which he was supposed to possess. By the way, again, that's divination, which the Bible condemns as abomination in the sight of God. He continues, he says, this power he pretended to have received through the medium of a stone of peculiar quality. The stone was placed in a hat in such a manner as to exclude all light except that which emanated from the stone itself. This light of the stone, he pretended, enabled him to see anything he wished. So again, pure divination. Accordingly, he discovered ghosts, infernal spirits, mountains of gold and silver, and many other invaluable treasures deposited in the earth. Now, this doesn't mean he actually found them. That means he sees them in a vision. Okay? He would often tell his neighbors of his wonderful discoveries and urge them to embark in the money-digging business. Luxury and wealth were to be given to all who would adhere to his counsel. I will mention one circumstance. The sapient Joseph discovered northwest of my house a chest of gold watches, but as they were in the possession of an evil spirit, it required skill and stratagem to obtain them. Accordingly, orders were given to stick a parcel of large stakes in the ground, several rods around in a circular form, over the spot where the treasures were deposited. Samuel F. Lawrence, with a drawn sword in his hand, marched around to guard any assault which his satanic majesty might be disposed to make. Meantime, the rest of the company were busily employed in digging for the watches. They worked as usual till quite exhausted, but in spite of their defender, Lawrence, and their bulwark of stakes, the devil came off victorious and carried away the watches, end quote. So, and again, Joseph Smith didn't lift a finger to actually do any work himself. No. He is the diviner. He gets to tell everybody what to do. And of course, when they're digging and digging, and he can tell they're getting frustrated, oh, somebody must have... All he has to do is really come out in that situation and say, oh, you didn't stand guard right in this place. You did, or, you know, maybe somebody fell asleep or something. Because you fell asleep, the devil went off with this, with the watches, and now we can't get anything. So wait, what's it going to do? It's going to take the heat off of Joseph Smith and put it onto this guy who was supposedly keeping guard, because Joseph Smith can't do any work himself, right? Welcome to Mormonism, because that's exactly what we're going to see pretty soon. So if we go back into Acts 16, I want to read this to you, because there was, starting in verse 16, it says, And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. Now, this is a woman who actually was possessed of a devil who was, I mean, because you have to stop and consider, Joseph Smith is just a lying. He's lying divination. He's not possessed with, I mean, I'm sure he was possessed with a spirit, but that spirit was not giving him any divination. He was making this stuff up. But this woman in the Bible actually possessed a spirit of divination, and her masters were gaining profit from her soothsaying. And then it continues and says, the same followed Paul and us. So she was following them and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, are they the servants of God, which show the way of salvation? Yeah, they were. And this did she many days. But it's interesting, because watch what Paul does here. Does he turn around and say, woman, you are telling the truth. Praise God. No. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Oh, these Jews that have come in here, they have just done untold nasty things to us. Why? Because they're taking the evil out from among them. They can't make money off these devils anymore. But Paul turned out and rebuked the spirit that was within her, even though what came out of her mouth was actually true. It doesn't matter. The devil in her was seeking to lure people, because what would happen? She would go along and tell this. These people would see that it was true. And then when Paul and the others left that area and moved on, people would come to her and ask her for the truth. You see how this is going to cause a problem? Because people were going to come into her and say, oh, you were right about this. Well, let's go on to you and let's see what other truths we can learn from you. And then they're going to start learning from devils. The whole thing, the spirit of the devil that was in her was seeking to manipulate other people away from them in the end. That's what all that was about. And that's why Paul was grieved at this. So anyway, Joseph Smith was a lying diviner. We ought to have enough sense in our heads. I mean, even if you're a new Christian and may not understand, you know, being able to command a spirit to come out of somebody like that, you can understand when somebody is a lying divination. That ought to be something very simple that we can handle. Now, apparently, Smith definitely wasn't as skilled in his witchcraft as this damsel was, because he was found guilty of fraud by the state of New York. He was accused of being what they called him in legal documents as the glass looker. And I have an image on here. This is a screenshot. Somebody had scanned the actual document, and I wrote on the site here what it says. It says same, which means the people, because it was referred to referencely as the people versus. So it's the people versus Joseph Smith, the glasslooker, on March 20th, 1826. Okay, and this was 4 years before he started his, or claimed to have, you know, found these golden plates and translated them and started the Mormonism and all that. Okay, I believe if I have the dates right, I believe is when he was four. This is when he was 13. He was brought into court. When he was 14, he claimed he had a vision from an angel. Right, all this was happening before any of that took place. So we need to keep that in mind. Right, and again, all the references for this stuff, they're on the website. You can go check it out. Go check out the references yourselves. Okay. And if you want to read the full account of it, I have a link that you can click in here where I have a book called A Religious Encyclopedia, Volume 3, which goes over and gives the full description of this. I'll read you a little bit of it. I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing. But this is the people of the state of New York versus Joseph Smith, warrant issued upon oath of Peter G. Bridgman, who informed that one Joseph Smith of Bainbridge was a disorderly person and an impostor. Prisoner, that's referring to Joseph Smith when they say prisoner. Prisoner brought into court March 20th, 1826. Prisoner examined, says that he came from town of Palmyra, they're definitely talking about the Joseph Smith of Mormonism there, and had been at the house of Josiah Stahl, in Bainbridge most of the time since since most of the time since. Had small part of time been employed in looking for mines, but the major part had been employed by said Stoll on his farm and going to school. Why is he being employed on a farm if, I mean, because here's the question that kind of an obvious thing, really. If Joseph Smith was really finding all this treasure, why didn't he wait until he divined a huge amount of treasure and go dig it up himself? They said, well, he would lose his power. Okay, I'll trade the power for the treasure. And then he could just sit and live the rest of his life in wealth. I mean, he could have done that, right? But that's not what he's doing because he's a fraud. And so he's been living on this guy's farm and going to school. He's been working part-time on this farm to try to earn a living. That he said he had a certain stone which he had occasionally looked at to determine where hidden treasures in the bowels of the earth were, that he professed to tell in this manner whether the gold mines were a distance underground, and had looked for Mr. Stoll several times and informed him where he could find those treasures, and Mr. Stoll had been engaged in digging for them. That at Palmyra he pretended to tell by looking at this stone where coined money was buried in Pennsylvania, and while at Palmyra he had frequently ascertained in that way where lost property was of various kinds. That he had occasionally been in the habit of looking through the stone to find lost property for 3 years, but of late had pretty much given it up on account its injuring his health, especially his eyes, made them sore. That he did not solicit business of any kind, and had always rather declined having anything to do with the business. This is what he's claiming. But if you go on to read, I mean, you can go on to read this yourself. Basically, what's going to come next is all the testimonies of people that are going to say, no, what he's claiming there is not true, that he didn't solicit this business and that he's pretending he didn't have anything to do with it. Yeah, he's been coming to these people and telling them these things. And so he's been doing this thing of using the steer stone and looking into a hat, okay? This is total witchcraft, and we're going to see more evidence of this. We're going to connect all this together in just a little bit. But anyway, let's look at this from the Joseph Smith Bainbridge New York Court Trials, this book, which says, quote, "The Peepstone story can no longer be set aside as a vicious story circulated by those who wish to persecute the budding prophet," that means Joseph Smith. And what he's saying here is that what Mormons will do is when this information was coming forward and people were saying, here's what he was doing this years before he ever even claimed to have a vision of this Moroni angel, right? And when this information was coming forward, people were saying, no, they're attacking the Mormon church. They're persecuting us by this false information. And he's saying, you can't just say that this is false information anymore. There's too much documentation. All this is documented. Go check this out for yourself. I've got the references on here. He continues and says, "For this new evidence dating 4 years before he founded his church witnesses incontrovertibly to Joseph's early glass-looking activities," end quote. So this kind of seer stone and glass-looking activities, this is pure witchcraft. So he was a young sorcerer trying and failing to use occultic powers in search for wealth. He got convicted of fraud by the state of New York, and then a few years later comes out to tell everyone he's a prophet chosen by God to give a new revelation of Jesus Christ that he found out in the woods on golden plates without any evidence of his claims whatsoever. Are you just going to take the guy's word for it? Well, there's a lot of people who have. And there's a lot of people, it's sad they've been led astray. They're putting their faith into men. And that's what I was talking about even in our first half. We were going over that, talking about Jeremiah 17:5, where the thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. See, the people that put their trust in men, their heart have departed from the Lord. Okay, so when you see these people out here, when they go to these pastors, and whatever their pastors say has to be right, you can show them. I mean, folks, this has happened numerous times where I've showed people what this pastor just said was the opposite of what the Bible says. And I can show them word for word what it was. And have these people, you know, basically says, oh, well, you know, I'll have to look into that later. And then you never hear from them again because they don't want to look into it. You see, their heart has departed from God because they put their trust into this priest, basically. It's not really a pastor. They're putting their trust in priests because the priest will tell me how to get to heaven. The priest, I give him money and then I will get a ticket into heaven. That's the attitude with which they approach it. Nobody says that out loud, but that's the attitude with which they approach it. And that's precisely the attitude which people approach Joseph Smith even today. And Psalm 118:8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." So let's go over the secrets of these golden plates that Joseph Smith said he found. Okay, now I want to first start out by reading a testimony from Lucy Smith. That's Joseph Smith's mother. She gave an account of what she said happened, the story that she was told by Joseph. And this is from a book called Biographical Sketches of Joseph Smith the Prophet, which says, quote, "The plates were secreted about 3 miles from home. Joseph, on coming to them, took them from their secret place and, wrapping them in his linen frock," which is an outer coating of linen, so he basically made a linen bag out of this stuff, "placed them under his arm and started for home." Now, I want you to remember that. She said, he told her, he placed them under his arm, kind of like a football, okay? That's what he claimed to have done. "After proceeding a short distance, he thought it would be more safe to leave the road and go through the woods. Traveling some distance after he left the road, he came to a large windfall, and as he was jumping over a log, a man sprang up from behind it and gave him a heavy blow with a gun. Joseph turned around and knocked him down, then ran at the top of his speed. At about half a mile further, he was attacked again in the same manner as before. He knocked this man down in like manner as the former and ran on again, and before he reached home, he was assaulted the third time," end quote. So now Joseph claimed to have run at nearly 3 miles at the top of his speed. Now, I used to run cross-country meets in high school. Cross-country meets are approximately 3.1 miles. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, even under regular training, it will wear you out to do that. And running at the top of your speed, you can't. You have to pace yourself. You can't just run full blast like that. But Joseph was allegedly able to run this entire 3 mile distance at the top of his speed, but he was also able to knock down three men who were attacking him in the process, because they actually were striking him and beating him with the butt of a gun, and he still fought them off and ran at the top of his speed, all without any evidence of this or eyewitnesses to these events. And this is going to get, I mean, some of you might be saying, okay, this is totally absurd. Oh, we haven't even begun the absurdity yet. We're going to get there. I've got more to add. Next, I want to look at the testimony of Joseph's brother, William, and I got this from a book called The Eyewitnesses History of the Church, okay? In which he said, quote, "I was permitted to lift them," he's referring to the golden plates, "because Joseph brought these golden plates in for them, but nobody was allowed to look at them. They were in a linen bag, and they were allowed to lift them, but they weren't allowed to look at them," right? Because he said, well, God's gonna kill you. He'll kill you if you look upon them. Okay, and so nobody would look upon them. And he said, "I was permitted to lift them as they laid in a pillowcase, but not to see them, as it was contrary to the commands he had received. They weighed about 60 pounds according to the best of my judgment," end quote. So let's recap this one more time. Joseph claimed to have run nearly 3 miles at the top of his speed while taking hits, knocking down three men, all with 60 pounds of gold under one arm. Now, there's a guy by the name of Ed Robertson. I can't remember. He was some musician in some famous wicked rock band of some sort. I can't remember what. But he got it because he has a bunch of money, and he's a pilot. He's got his own private plane. So they gave him a TV show, you know. And you got a bunch of money and not enough time in your hands, they'll give you a TV show, I guess. That's the way it seems to be anymore. But they gave him a TV show where he goes around, and based on what I saw in this, he was going to some interesting places, you know. And one of the places he went to was a gold mine. And what they did is they gave him a challenge. I have a video of it on the website if you want to go on and watch that. Now, again, I have to tell people there's a number of videos that we have on our website that you cannot find on YouTube. And that's because I actually make them as what YouTube gives you the option to make them unlisted. I don't just put them out there for people to watch on a regular basis because I want to make sure that I avoid any copyright issues. So all I'm doing is uploading them for the purpose of putting them on the website in the context in which they're seen. So if you want to see some of these videos, you need to go onto the article, onto the website. I know a lot of our listeners out there just listen to the audios, but you need to go on the website to check out these videos and you can watch him try to do this. But they gave him a challenge. They had this big iron rolling tray out, and they put down a gold bar that weighed 60 pounds. and they put it about 20 feet from this garage entrance that they had to this place that they're at. It was like a loading dock kind of thing. And they gave him a challenge that they give to about everybody that visits them. They said, this is a gold bar. And the gold bar, I forget how much it was. It was like a, I don't know, $250,000, something like that. Gold bar that's sitting there. And they said, if you can pick this up with one hand and walk out that door with it, it's yours. We'll give it to you. And so he tries for about 2 minutes on here to pick this thing up. And anyway, he can't even lift it off of the tray that it's sitting on. It, let alone carry it, he can't even lift it off of there. And Ed, during this thing, said, quote, I'm guessing it can't be done, or you wouldn't have offered it to me, end quote. The manager said, you can hear him very quietly in the background, he says, quote, hasn't been done yet, end quote. Nobody has been able, and these are workers who have been working in these mines, they can't even pick this thing up. But Joseph Smith claimed he picked up 60 pounds of gold and put it under one arm. Well, how is it that he was able to do it and no one else has been able to do it? Now, of course, I know what the Mormons are going to tell you. They're going to say that they're Elohim, I put in quotations, because that is not the Lord God. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Their Elohim is a false pagan god, okay? That they're trying to give as one of the names of God they're giving to him, but that's not, it's a false pagan idol they're worshiping. But they believe their Elohim gave Joseph the power to do these things. But there's a number of problems with that explanation. Number one, Smith never claimed to have power from God for that task. Ever. Number two, it doesn't match the testimonies. And number three, there are no eyewitnesses to the event. None. And I even give a picture on here. It shows that this is a museum that has a replica of plates. Here's, they said, this is roughly what the plates would have looked like. Here's the size of what they would have been with roughly a 60-pound estimated weight. And Martin Harris, who he's one of the people who claimed to have seen the plates, but he didn't actually see them himself. He says he saw them in a vision. Okay, and we'll talk more about Martin Harris later. He's one of the more famous ones that you'll probably recognize his name when you hear it. But he said, quote, while at Mr. Smith's, I hefted those plates. I knew from the heft that they were lead or gold, end quote. So he knew that they were lead or gold. His brother said they weighed about 60 pounds, and this is what even, you know, the LDS Church will confess that this is what the things, these things are what the eyewitness accounts had testified of. So Christ and his apostles healing the sick, that was a miracle that was wrought in God, okay? But the difference between what Joseph Smith is doing and what's stated in Scripture is that what's stated in Scripture is claimed to be the healing power of God. And there were many eyewitnesses to the event. There are thousands of eyewitnesses to a bunch of different miracle healings of Jesus Christ. There were hundreds of people that saw Christ after he raised himself from the dead. But there are no eyewitness accounts to seeing the actual gold plates, nor to Joseph's cross-country strong-arm football story. And you're thinking, okay, this is getting really absurd. No, 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 it's going to get more absurd. Watch this. Joseph Smith, and this is from the LDS Church's own records, okay, and this is from the teachings of President of the Church, Joseph Smith, from an article they had from the LDS Church called The Life and Ministry of Joseph Smith. This is what they said, quote, evidence of the prophet's extraordinary character emerged early in his life. The Smiths were living in West Lebanon, New Hampshire, when a deadly epidemic of typhoid fever attacked many in the community, including all the Smith children. While the other children recovered without complication, Joseph, who was about 7 years old, developed a serious infection in his left leg. Dr. Nathan Smith of Dartmouth Medical School at nearby Hanover, New Hampshire, agreed to perform a new surgical procedure to try to save the boy's leg. Now, this is a really bad situation. It's terrible, especially a young boy, 7 years old, having to go through this is really, really bad stuff. And it continues and says, as Dr. Smith and his colleagues prepared to operate, Joseph asked his mother to leave the room so she would not have to witness his suffering. Refusing liquor or to dull the pain and relying only on his father's reassuring embrace, Joseph bravely endured as the surgeon bore into and chipped away part of his leg bone. Do we have to read all this? That gives me the... Now, of course, do we know for certain that this entire story is true? as it's being listed out here, because the LDS Church is only going to post things that make Joseph Smith look really good in the eyes of the public, right? I don't know, but let's assume that it is, okay? Let's just take their word for it for the time being. It finishes off to say, the surgery was successful, although Joseph walked the next several years with crutches and showed signs of a slight limp the rest of his life, end quote. Let's recap this one more time. You've got Joseph Smith running at full speed for 3 miles. He's taking hits and knocking down attackers as he runs, all the while claiming to carry an impossible to carry 60 pounds of gold under one of his arms, and he's running on an injured leg from his childhood. And all this is coming from a man who was already known to be a fraud in divining for hidden treasure. Just let that sink in for a second. This is the person they're trusting in for their profit. As 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So all these gold plates, along with this entire story that I've told you, that's from LDS documentation, okay? And all the story I've just told you are the foundation for the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith is now going to attempt to translate these alleged golden plates that he said he found. So from this book called Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, it says, quote, Brigham Young University historian Martin S. Hill has observed, now, most historians, Mormon or not, who work with the sources, accept as fact Joseph Smith's career as village magician, end quote. So this is even... Mormon historians are saying, yes, he was considered a village magician. Yes, he was doing these things. The historians are actually, there are some that are willing to admit, yes, this is the case, because this is what's documented. So despite what any Mormon, you know, and I realize there's no Mormon that's actually going to listen. They're not even going to listen to part one, let alone part two. But if they want to believe that these things are not true about Joseph Smith, you are welcome to your beliefs. What you decide to believe does not affect me. I'm not responsible for what you believe. I'm simply responsible to tell the truth about these things. The fact is that Joseph Smith, he was involved in what the Bible calls witchcraft, and now he's going to use that witchcraft in his translation process, as we're going to see. Smith's method of translating the golden plates was laid out clearly by David Whitmer, who, by the way, was one of their three main chosen prophets who claimed they saw these golden plates in a vision. And we will talk more about David Whitmer later, in a later episode, okay? But he said in this self-published book he has called An Address to All Believers in Christ, quote, I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face into the hat. Oh, does this sound familiar? Isn't this the same exact divination witchcraft that we just described that's an abomination of the Lord God and that he's doing lying divination out of these things? Yes, he is doing the exact same thing he was doing before. And he put his face into a hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness of the spiritual light would shine. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man, end quote. So Smith claimed to have discovered different stones with these plates. Now, this is something else that people need to understand. Because the seer stone in the hat was not the only thing he claimed. And by the way, if he found two stones along with these plates, that's even more weight on top of the 60 pounds. I just want to make that clear. And he called them the Urim and Thummim, which he copied from the Bible in Exodus. In Exodus 28, starting verse 29, it says, And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the blessed plate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now, concerning the Urim and Thummim, the Bible does not make it clear to us what the Urim and Thummim are. There's a lot of people out there, and you go to a lot of websites or anything like that where they talk about this, and they're going to say they're stones. That's a reasonable guess. I actually don't really have a whole lot of argument with that, but they say the Bible says this, and the Bible does not say that. The Bible doesn't specifically say what these that they are stones specifically. You go into 1 Samuel 28, in verse 6, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets." So apparently, this Urim, whatever it was in this breastplate, is something that God would use to communicate to the high priest of the temple, the person who was in charge. Okay, he was the prophet of God. And outside of that, there's really not much information the Bible gives on this process. And it's really not very relevant to Christians today, because we don't need any such thing, okay? But this was a commandment he gave to Israel for them to do. But because the Bible doesn't give much detail, pagans, and especially Jewish mystics, have jumped on this Urim and Thummim concept in an effort to justify divination and witchcraft. And this is precisely what Joseph Smith was doing as well. So witches refer to this, by the way, as scrying, when they use some device like this or some crystal or something. They use this scrying, and we talk about it, and we did this whole teaching, I think a three-part teaching on video games and witchcraft. Just type in video games or just games into the search bar at creationliberty.com and go through that teaching. We talk about that in just a little bit more detail. So the seer stones that Smith claimed to have used were the Urim and the Thummim. And they were used on separate occasions for translation. Brigham Roberts, who is a very well-respected Mormon historian in the LDS Church, okay, he investigated the eyewitness accounts, and he found the following. And by the way, I have on here a picture image of what he claimed was his seer stone. If you want to look at that, again, you got to go to the article on the website, and you can look at that for yourself. But Brigham Roberts said, quote, "The seer stone referred to here was a chocolate-colored, somewhat egg-shaped stone which the prophet found while digging a well in a company with his brother Hiram. It possessed the qualities of Urim and Thummim, since by means of it Joseph was able to translate the characters engraven on the plates." End quote. So many Mormons will teach, they believe and they teach this, that the Book of Mormon was translated using the Urim and Thummim, because Joseph Smith said he was commanded by God to translate with those special stones, this Urim and Thummim he claimed to have found. But that's not what happened. Oliver Cowdery, who's another one of the three main eyewitnesses who claimed they saw the golden plates in a vision, and again, we're going to talk about him more later, he stated the following, and this is documented in the Latter-day Saints publication, the Latter-day Saints Millennial Star, volume, I think that's XLIV is volume 44, I think. And it says, quote, "Day after day I continued, uninterrupted, to write from his mouth, as he translated with the Urim and Thummim, the history or record called the Book of Mormon," end quote. And you see, Mormons will say, see, he translated with the Urim and Thummim. That's what he said he did. But when we look at an interview with Martin Harris, who I just mentioned earlier, he said that Smith used his seer stone. And he said, quote, "He said that the prophet possessed a seer stone by which he was enabled to translate as well as from the Urim and Thummim, and for convenience, he then used the seer stone. Martin said further that the seer stone differed in appearance entirely from the Urim and Thummim that was obtained with the plates," end quote. So here you said, Martin Harris said, well, no, he didn't actually use the Urim and Thummim, he used a special seer stone for convenience. Joseph's wife, Emma, or at least his first wife, as we will see later, Joseph Smith had up to potentially 47 different wives, but his first wife, Emma, told her son, quote, "In writing for your father, I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him, he sitting with his face buried in his hat with the stone in it," end quote. Not the Urim and Thummim, not the stones, plural, the stone, his seer stone that she was already very familiar with. And he's sitting with his face buried in a hat. Now, there's an image I have on the website here that you're going to see. This is a painting that's come out of the LDS Church, because this is the propaganda machine right here. This is an example of the huge propaganda machine they have, where they have made a painting, and in the painting you can see Joseph Smith. He has the gold plates out, sitting on a table, okay? And he is just, he's got his head bent over, and he's just reading from them. And then you have the young, you know, they're all, by the way, young and handsome, strapping young men, because it's, you know, perfectly. And then you've got Martin Harris, who is sitting with a pen and quill, writing down everything that Joseph Smith is telling him. Again,
wait a minute, I thought nobody was supposed to see those decorative plates.
Right, that's what I'm getting to. Because that's why I'm saying this is an example of the propaganda machine. Because if they were actually going to portray this based on the eyewitness accounts and the testimony of everything, all the documentation we have, they should show him with his head in a hat with magical light coming out of the cracks of this hat, and then he's writing these things down. But yeah, no one has seen these plates. But you see, this is the propaganda they give because they know in the public eye this will look good. So, during the first session, Smith and Harris, they produced 116 pages from what Joseph called the Book of Lehi. Now, Harris requested to borrow these 116 pages. And though Smith claimed that he had been instructed by God not to let anyone take them, he allowed Harris to borrow these pages. However, Harris lost the first 116 pages. Now, there's a big thing going around where everybody says, oh, Lucy Harris, she's the one that she was skeptical of Joseph Smith, which, by the way, was true. Lucy Harris was skeptical of Joseph Smith. But there is no documented evidence that says that she hid the pages, okay? This is a thing that's going around, and some people have said there's not a whole lot of evidence to back that up. That is a possibility, but no one knows for sure. And I think a lot of people have taken that from the South Park show, because South Park is very famous now for doing an episode they did on the Mormons. And many, many years ago, I saw this, and I gotta tell you, I laughed and laughed and laughed till it hurt, just because of the way they portrayed this. And they really did a fairly accurate job. Not everything was 100% accurate in what they showed, but for the most part, they did. And I think they even went on to do a Broadway... It's huge on Broadway. They did a Broadway musical called The Book of Mormon, in which most of it is basically just the story of the creation of the Book of Mormon. And it's so absurd, it becomes a hilarious comedy. But anyway, my point in saying all that is not... I'm not trying to make a big... joke spectacle out of this, though you guys are welcome to laugh at some of the things that I'm talking about. I'm trying to what I'm doing is coming from the position to take them seriously for a moment. And taking them seriously, it becomes a total fraud. Anyway, the bottom line is you'll have a bunch of websites and stuff out there that said, oh, Lucy Harris hid these pages. I'm telling you there is not enough documented evidence to make that claim. It is possible, but we don't know for sure. Anyway, the bottom line is he lost the first 116 pages. And so what they're saying is that Lucy Harris hid them on purpose to see if he could reproduce it again. So Smith obviously would have been angry that Martin Harris lost these after he claimed that God told me not to give them to you and you lost them. Okay, so after praying, Smith said he had another revelation. Oh, well, you know, that seems to be something that's very coincidental in the Mormon church, and we're going to see that evidence of that later. As we see there, every time they come and run into a problem, they say, oh, I just had a revelation, and then something will change. They do this all the time. So Smith had a revelation that he had lost the ability to translate from the Book of Lehi, and now he would have to translate from a different account, and so it would be the same basic story, just worded a little differently. What a coincidence. So, again, most of you would probably have like a deception alert ringing in your heads right now, all these red flags going off in your minds that something is seriously wrong. But it's going to get more absurd than this. Now, if you remember last week, I read you a quotation from, I believe it was from the Book of Mormon, wasn't it? I'd have to go back up and look again. But that Joseph Smith claimed that he translated the Book of Mormon from what he called Reformed Egyptian. Now, not only was Smith using all these occultic divination practices for his translation method, but he was also unable to even recognize the Egyptian language under close examination. He couldn't even understand what Egyptian was. And this is from a book called The Mormon's Own Book, or Mormonism Tried by Its Own Standards. And why? And this is another example where I said I've had to go outside the LDS church because they won't document this stuff. They don't want their church members to know these things. It says, quote, "The Reverend H. Caswell, an Episcopal clergyman and professor of a college, paid a visit to Nauvoo, the city of the Mormons, to obtain information respecting the people. In the course of the interview with the prophet, he produced an ancient book in a strange language, which excited much interest among the assembled Mormons, who were eager to know its contents. The book was handed to Smith, who, upon examination, pronounced it to be a dictionary of Egyptian hieroglyphics. Mr. Caswell then coolly informed the company that the volume was a Greek Psalter," end quote. Now, a Greek Psalter is the Psalms in Greek. So not only could Joseph Smith not even recognize Egyptian hieroglyphics, it had been recently shown he didn't understand one word of it. So I can understand somebody not understanding Egyptian, because that's, you know, you have to learn specific, there's all sorts of specific study you have to go into to learn that kind of stuff, and it's very difficult from what I hear. However, that's not the point I'm even getting to. Because what they're going to claim, the Mormons are going to say, well, Joseph Smith, he was given the power of God to see these things and translate these things. Okay, well, hold on a second. He couldn't even recognize Egyptian hieroglyphics from Greek. Now, me being somewhat, you know, ignorant of languages, because I was not given a gift of languages in any sense, okay, I can recognize the difference between Greek and Egyptian hieroglyphics, but Joseph Smith couldn't even do that. Now, a papyrus was also found and placed in the Metropolitan Museum of New York, which was later donated to the LDS Church once it was confirmed to be the papyrus that Joseph Smith said he used to translate the Book of Abraham, which is part of the Pearl of Great Price. Now, if you remember, I listed out the order of importance of their books. They have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the King James Bible they shove in the back seat. So the Pearl of Great Price is one of their sacred books, okay? And Joseph Smith said he used this papyrus that they found to translate the Book of Abraham. Now, I want to read you this from a book called The New Mormon Challenge, Responding to the Latest Defenses of a Fast-Growing Movement, in which it says, quote, "An episode that occurred over 30 years ago offered a very rare opportunity to confirm Joseph Smith's God-given translating abilities. In 1967, some of the original papyrus pieces used by Smith to translate the Book of Abraham surfaced in a New York City museum. In what must have been a heartbreaking discovery to many Mormons at the time, modern Egyptologists' translation showed that the documents had nothing whatsoever to do with the biblical patriarch Abraham. The implications for Smith's translating of the Book of Mormon should be obvious. Today, most Mormons deny that the Book of Abraham is a translation in the word's normal sense of the Egyptian papyri," end quote. It had always been taught in the LDS Church that Smith had translated the Pearl of Great Price by this text. Well, at least the Book of Abraham by this specific text. Okay, that was what was always taught. Once it was discovered to be fraudulent, I guess it was just a coincidence they happened to change their position at the same time. What a coincidence. Now they can simply claim that Smith only used the text as a method to channel the knowledge of his translation. Now, there's some Mormons that might claim that, or that it's just a cipher with hidden messages from God that can only be seen by Joseph Smith. And I've got a picture of the facsimile number one, because there's multiple parts to this facsimile. This is an image of the first part that they claim that was translated into the Book of Abraham. So there's Egyptian text attached to this drawing. If you're looking at the website and following along here, you can see this stuff. And Smith claimed it was an account of Abraham. Now I'm going to give you from a book called The Esoteric Codex, Ancient Egyptian Text, Volume 1. And this author is going to explain what this actually says. Quote, "Osiris shall be conveyed into the great pool of Khans. And likewise Osiris, born to Tikbet, the justified, after his arms have been placed on his heart and the breathing permit, which Isis made and has writing on its insides and outsides, has been wrapped in royal linen and placed under his left arm near his heart. The rest of his mummy bandages should be wrapped over it. The man for whom this book has been copied will breathe forever and ever as the Bas." Bas is in Egyptian, is like the aspect of the soul. "Will breathe forever and ever as the Bas of the gods do," end quote. So this document has nothing to do with Abraham. It has everything to do with a pagan Egyptian ritual that honors false gods in a burial rite they hoped would gain them eternal life. It has nothing to do with Abraham in the Bible, and it certainly has nothing to do with Mormonism. I'd also like for anybody to tell me when Abraham went into Egypt and he told Abraham, do not take anything from the Egyptians. He says, don't even buy a horse from them. If God sends you into a land and he tells you not even to buy a used car from these people, why is it that you would think that God would take something of his word out of Egypt? I mean, God, the Egypt has all throughout the Bible been a part of the wickedness and a representation of the wickedness of Israel. over and over it has. So he's claiming that all these good things are coming from out of these Egyptian texts, and it has nothing to do with what Joseph Smith claimed it had to do with. And Samuel Mercer, who's a professor and author on many books concerning Egyptian hieroglyphics and history, he said the following, and this comes from The Improvement Area, Volume 16, which was published out of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It says, quote, "All the scholars come to the same conclusion, that Smith could not possibly translate any Egyptian text, as his interpretations of the facsimiles shows. Any pupil of mine who would show such absolute ignorance of Egyptian as Smith does could not possibly expect to get more than a zero in an examination in Egyptology," end quote. Again, if any Mormon happens to be listening, by some miracle they're actually still listening to this, and they want to argue that the Book of Abraham was simply revealed to Joseph Smith without the need of the papyrus, the papyrus was just a cipher, it was just like a guide into the secret text that was in there. Okay, well then you also need to accept Scientology when L. Ron Hubbard claims it was revealed to him. I mean, because what is the difference between L. Ron Hubbard and Joseph Smith at this point? They have nothing to justify their beliefs except the claims. They're just claims of a con artist. That's it. The King James Bible can be verified from tens of thousands of sources in many different languages. Okay, I'm not just talking about the Textus Receptus. There's more outside of it that verifies the King James Bible is true. The only source we have to verify the Pearl of Great Price was written by Joseph Smith is that one papyrus that doesn't have any information that Smith wrote down in his so-called translations. There's no connection between them. So it's interesting that some parts of the phrasing as well, this gets even worse, because the phrasing of the Book of Abraham has a near-perfect match to the King James Bible. Now, I'm not going to go through a ton of different examples in here, because I've seen some other websites that have, but I don't think it's, we need to go through example after example. I mean, maybe I'll add that in later or something like that. But the LDS Church claims this proves his translations to be correct. But in reality, that actually conclusively proves Smith made it up. Because you have to understand, these Egyptian papyruses were written thousands of years ago. Well, if you're talking about they're written in BC before the time of Christ, how is it that they have phrasing in the Book of Abraham that is exactly as the King James Bible, which was written thousands of years later? In a form of English that actually hadn't come into existence yet, okay? For example, here's an excerpt from The Pearl of Great Price. This is in Abraham 2:20. It says, quote, "And I, Abraham, arose from the place of the altar which I had built unto the Lord, and removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel," end quote. Well, you see, that's interesting because Genesis 12:8 says, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel." That phrasing is directly taken out of the King James Bible, and removed from thence, it's an English phrase used in a writing style that was popular and really good. That was like the peak of the English language in the 16th century. So this was something that was used in the 15th. In the 1500s and 1600s, how is that found, that specific phrasing found in an Egyptian papyrus thousands of years ago? I mean, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Obviously, Smith is simply quoting the phrasing he was familiar with as he was growing up, learning from the King James Bible in church buildings he was attending. That's the bottom line. And Joseph Smith said to the members of his new religion, this is him from the book History of the Church, Volume 4, Joseph Smith said, quote, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book," end quote. The Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book. We're already seeing where the things that he's saying and doing, he is making this stuff up, and that he's already a fraud that's been using witchcraft divination to come to all this, and now he wants to claim the Book of Mormon is the most perfect book? Well, as we will see, as we're going to come to next week, so I think we're going to close there, you'll see that in the Bible, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of archaeological evidence that are verifying every aspect of the Bible and the history of the Bible is accurate. But what we're going to find starting next week, we're going to go into the archaeology versus the Book of Mormon. We're going to see that not one piece of archaeological evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. And that's where we'll start up next week. So did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close?
I have a question.
Yeah.
With all the evidence, I guess, showing the falsehood of Mormonism, have you ever spoken to a Mormon that has admitted to all of that?
No.
Oh, okay.
Not that has admitted to it. I've spoken to Mormons, but they generally... I mean, they're always very kind. They're very courteous. You know, they nod their heads at things, but they really... just ignore it. And we're going to, I mean, as when we get into the final parts of the teaching where I get into some of the ex-Mormon testimonies, I mean, you can see for yourself why. And I've actually published some of those ex-Mormon testimonies in full length at the bottom to, where you can actually watch the video of people them talk about this stuff. So, okay. Any other questions or comments before we close? All right, then. Who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us on this day, allowing us to learn and teaching. Lord, I pray that you take away the pride from us. That way we may be able to always see the truth and give us the ability to acknowledge that truth so that we may never be lost, always learning, always improving in your word and becoming stronger in the spirit. Lord, I pray that you protect us and guide us throughout our lives. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you do. And we will see you next week.